Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you. We do have some visitors with us. We're delighted that you're here. In fact, particularly if you've never visited a Church of Christ or this may be your first time today, I hope that this will especially be helpful to you, but to all of us as we review some things about churches of Christ. There's a tract that I've known of for years and one that I still recommend. Churches of Christ, who are these people? Of course, I can't help but chuckle in one way of looking at that. Who are these people? It almost sounds like, ooh, they're so weird. But it is very helpful. It's written by Joe Barnett. And some of you say they are weird, but that's okay. But it's written by Joe Barnett, and I think it's a very helpful tract. And as I thought about that tract, I thought, well, that's really what we're seeking to do in this series of lessons on Sunday mornings, is to identify churches of Christ and help answer that question, who are these people? What makes churches of Christ unique in the religious world? And so we're going to be identifying some of the teachings, particularly the unique teachings that are characteristic of churches of Christ. Last Sunday morning, we posed this question. Is the Church of Christ an evangelical church? And we discussed how we've got to define evangelical before we can answer that question. And for many, what evangelical means is, well, committed to three basic things. Number one, that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is literally the Word of God. That God is the ultimate author. He wrote it through men, but they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And Scripture supports that in the passage that Steve just read, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God, or literally God breathed. And so we affirm that the Bible is literally the Word of God. Number two, evangelical churches, according to common definition, believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And we simply affirm that by repeating what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way. That excludes any other. So we affirm, as the Bible teaches, Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Number three, another characteristic of evangelical churches, according to a common definition, is that a person's life must change when he or she becomes a Christian. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. And it is certainly something that should characterize God's people. We reject the notion of salvation without transformation. There must be a transformation. In fact, the transformation that God wants to see in each and every one of His people is that we each become more and more like Jesus. And that requires transformation. We agree, Christians must live transformed lives. We're not to be conformed to this world, Romans 12, verse 2, but be transformed, changed, first of all, by the renewing of our mind. So are churches of Christ evangelical churches? Well, by this definition, many would place us as one of those evangelical churches. I want to follow that by saying this, that churches of Christ, we don't consider ourselves to be just another evangelical church. That there are some significant differences from churches of Christ and other church groups, even other evangelical church groups. So different. Let me begin by saying what we do not mean by saying we're different. Number one, we do not mean that we're more zealous or more passionate about serving God than others. When we say that churches of Christ are different, this does not mean that we think we're more sincere, more devoted, more dedicated in our quest. Folks, may we understand this and treat those who would think differently than we with respect and not portray this attitude of that we've got it all together and our attitude is just right. Number three, different does not mean that we have more respect for the Bible as God's word, or have pure motives, or more Christ-like in our thinking and behavior. That's not what we mean when we say that we're different. The difference begins with a radical idea. And here's the main idea for this morning. That idea is the idea of restoration. It's a goal that we have in churches of Christ, is restoration. We embrace this idea of restoration. We claim to be a part of a restoration movement. We use the term to describe this movement because our goal is to actually restore the true church of Jesus Christ in our day by restoring the beliefs and practices of the church in the New Testament that we read about in our Bibles. Now, I said New Testament. The Old Testament was written for our learning, Romans 15, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. The New Testament, however, is the last will and testament of Jesus, and it's the covenant of which we want to be a part today because it's the binding covenant today. So we want to restore the beliefs and practices of the church that we read about in the New Testament. You may have heard, as I have, encouragement by some to find a Bible-believing church. Well, that's not enough, we say, in churches of Christ. I can't speak for every congregation of the Church of Christ, but for the majority, I believe, say that we want more than just being a Bible-believing. We want to be a Bible-shaped church. We want our definition, our concept, our beliefs, our practices, our teaching to be shaped by the Word of God. In fact, every noticeable difference between churches of Christ and other church groups springs from this radical goal of restoring Jesus' true church by restoring the beliefs and practices of His church in the New Testament times. Every significant difference is rooted in this idea of restoring the church that we read about in the New Testament. Some would say, well, which one? Corinth? That was full of problems. Which one? And they name all sorts of congregations that we read about in the New Testament. Yes, they all had problems. It's not the church at Corinth. It's not the church at Galatia. It's what guided that church. And the Holy Spirit guided the apostles and the prophets in revealing and even correcting the Christians in that day. And it's that overall teaching that we seek to restore today in churches of Christ. Why this goal of restoration? Well, number one, because it's strongly endorsed in the Bible. Consider some facts. This pertains from the beginning to now. The God of the Bible has always given His people instructions for life. That was true since the garden. It was true in the days of Moses that God has always given His people instructions for life, even today. Number two, God has always demanded complete obedience from His people. And we don't have time to cite numerous thousands of references in the Old Testament that were given to Israel about how they were to obey the law of God. Deuteronomy 30 is just one of those. But Jesus would say in His earthly ministry, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You got to do it, Jesus says. Hebrews 5:9 says, "Having been perfected, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." God has always demanded, required obedience. But sadly, number three, people don't always obey God. People don't always obey God. We call it sin. The Bible calls it sin. Some are defiant in their disobedience. They know what God has said, but they refuse to abide by it. They are defiant. But in some cases, the will of God on a particular matter gets lost. And as a result, people just fail to carry out the true will of God. And this is where the idea of restoration comes in. Listen to Dan Chambers. When a doctrine of God is lost, Most of us in churches of Christ are convinced that God wants that doctrine restored, that teaching restored. In other words, God wants his people to once again start doing what he originally told them to do. Doesn't that make sense? And doesn't it make sense if there's a doctrine, a teaching that has been put aside or ignored or changed, that we would want to restore the way that God wants it done? That's restoration. Let me give you an Old Testament example before we look at the New Testament to see some particular things that we need to restore. The example from the Old Testament is Nehemiah chapter 8. And I invite you to open your Bibles there or push the buttons on your electronic device to get to Nehemiah chapter 8. I got to think of a better way of saying that. But look up Nehemiah chapter 8. Let me give you some historical context. The world of the Israelites fell apart in 586 BC. Because that's when the Babylonian war machine rolled into Jerusalem and leveled it. And God's prophets had warned Judah of such punishment for their immorality. But Judah refused to repent. They refused to live in obedience to his will. They were defiant, if you will. And so when Babylon conquered the area, the Babylonian army carried many back to Babylon, just as the prophets had foretold, where the people of Judah, those who were taken captive, served for 70 years. And Jeremiah even states that number of years. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8, that time of captivity is over. The Persians, as also predicted by God's prophets, conquered the Babylonians. And under King Cyrus, God's people were allowed to return home to their homeland, to rebuild their beloved Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of God, and in Nehemiah's case, to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. A city without walls was defenseless. Nehemiah, who was a ranking official in the Persian government, got permission and headed up that project. And so the wall has been rebuilt at this point as we read through the book of Nehemiah. And there's a spirit of revival, not just in rebuilding the structures, but in restoring the will of God, the law of God, and the practice of doing what God says. And we see that spiritual hunger on full display in Nehemiah chapter 8 as Ezra is publicly reading the law of Moses. Now notice with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, I want to read a few verses. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. From morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. Maybe that's the origin of this pulpit. This wasn't the original pulpit, mind you. But Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for this purpose. And I think that speaks to the reverence that they held for the place of the Word of God, and how it had been lacking in their lives. But now, not only are the walls, the temple, the city being rebuilt, they're wanting to know, what is the Word of God? What is it that we didn't do? What is it that we need to be doing? Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Folks, they stood up through the entire reading that lasted for hours. Again, showing reverence, showing respect for the Word of God. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And what I want you to notice also is in verse 9. What was the response? It says, the law's been lost. It's been ignored. It's been cast aside. And as a result, God's people have been punished. He sent prophets to warn them, but they ignored the warnings. And so the Babylonians came, God's tool of punishment, and even carried the people of Judah into Babylonian captivity. And so they've seen what happens when you ignore God's law. But now they've also seen how God said, but if you'll turn back to me, I'll bring you back home. And they're back home. They're rebuilding their beloved city, have just completed the walls. And they want to know, what is it that God has said? What is it that he wants us to do? And after the reading of the law on this first day, the response is, verse 9, they wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. Why? Because they realized they'd been ignoring it. They realize what happens when you ignore the Word of God. And they recognize just how precious it is and how they wanted to. They were all ears. They were standing. We want to know, what is your will, God? Forgive us for disregarding it. And we want to know it, and we want to do the will of God. So let's go to the second day of this public reading marathon, if you will. While Ezra is reading, something incredible happens. A discovery is made. They read in the law of Moses something that God had instructed Moses to command the people of Israel that they had not been doing. How that God had commanded his people to live in temporary booths or huts made of tree branches during the 7-day Jewish festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And this was to commemorate the wilderness wandering. And so here they read in the law of Moses where God had given these instructions. And then they say, hey, we've not been doing that. In fact, look with me, verse 14. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written. And again, they recognize, we've not been doing this. In verse 17, we read, they hadn't been doing it since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. You remember, Joshua was the one who took Moses' place, who actually led the people of Israel into the promised land. How long had that been? The answer is almost 1,000 years. You talk about a doctrine that had been lost for almost 1,000 years. But now they're wanting to know, God, what is your will? What do you want us to do? We're sorry we didn't do it before. Just tell us, what do you want us to do, and we'll do it. And so here they read about this celebration of this Feast of Tabernacles and what they were to do. And so they said, well, it hadn't been done. It must not be that important. Well, it's so odd. It doesn't fit the culture of this day. That's not what they did. They repented. If that's what God says do, let's do it, is their attitude. Look with me, verse 16. The people went out and brought them and made themselves booths. Each one had a roof, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. Notice these words. And there was very great gladness. The day before, after the word of God was read, there was weeping because they hadn't been doing it. But now they've rediscovered, if you will, they found a lost teaching that they have purpose. We're going to do it. If God said do it, then let's do it. And when they do it, they rejoice because they've restored the practice of what God had said all along. Folks, that's restoration. There was a lost doctrine that they rediscovered, if you will, this time with the intent of knowing and doing the will of God, and they do it, and they're glad because of it. Let's take this idea of restoration over to the New Testament and focus our conversation on the church. Let's think about what it means to restore the New Testament church. We believe the New Testament contains a general pattern of beliefs and practices that God expects every local church to follow. And some people don't like that word pattern. We could use another word. We could use a common way of doing things. But it still comes up pattern. But don't bother looking through your New Testament looking for Ephesians chapter 2 and finding a list of everything that the early church practiced. You won't find a list like that in one single passage. But again, as we stated earlier, what we're seeking to do is find the overall teaching of the New Testament as it relates to the church, its beliefs, its teachings, its practices, and be the church of the New Testament. Here are a few examples. 1 Corinthians 14. Paul lays down some rules for who could speak to the church assembly at Corinth. He includes these words in his instruction, as in all the churches of the saints. And what I want to underscore at this point is what he was telling the church at Corinth, he was telling the other churches of the saints. He was telling them the same thing. You can see a pattern, can you not? Acts chapter 14. While on his first missionary journey to Asia Minor, Paul and his co-worker Barnabas planted churches in the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And later, after moving to a place called Derbe and planting a church there, they decided to backtrack and visit those new congregations. And let's look at what we read in Acts 14, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed elders in every church, every congregation. Do you see something? Paul and Barnabas knew it was important for one congregation as well as another. So they went back to these congregations and appointed these church leaders, of which we'll speak more later. But notice the common practice. A third text, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to churches of Galatia," several miles away. But he's saying, what I'm saying to you about the collection for the saints, I've also said to the churches in Galatia, to the congregations there. Do you see a pattern here? He's teaching one congregation the same thing that he's teaching another. And this had to do with, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And you also see here that all these congregations were meeting on the first day of every week. And all were told to take up a collection on that day in order to meet a need. By the way, Acts 20 and verse 7, we read where the church in Troas also met on the first day of the week. Paul writes, Luke writes, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together, and here's a purpose statement, to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I believe this is when someone started falling out of a window. We're not trying to restore that practice. Amen. But we see that they were meeting on the first day of the week. Folks, this was either an unplanned coincidence or it was a God-planned pattern. And we believe it was a God-planned pattern. one more passage. 1 Timothy 2. In this chapter, Paul lays down some more rules for church assemblies. And one of those rules is this. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And sometimes men is used generically for mankind. There's a different word in the original language for that. This word that's used, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, is for male Christians. Carried out in everywhere or in every place. And Bible scholars have pointed out that this phrase was used in somewhat of a technical sense to mean in every place of meeting. Wherever the church meets, Paul says, I desire that men, the male Christians, pray lifting up holy hands. In every place where Christians met to worship God and encourage one another, Paul wanted men whose lives were characterized by holy living to lead the congregation in prayer. Again, not limited to Timothy and where he was preaching, but in every place. And these are just a few examples of some of the teaching of the New Testament where Paul seems and others seem to say, I taught it here, but it's also taught here. And in every congregation, this is what we have taught. There's a pattern of teaching, of doctrine that was shared among the congregations. And the very fact that we're calling for a restoration of New Testament beliefs and practices means that we believe that many of those beliefs and practices have been lost. And it's our purpose to go back to the New Testament to see that overall teaching regarding the church and to restore it in the way that God wants it restored. It's a mission. It's a mission. It's to restore those lost beliefs and practices that characterize the New Testament church. And folks, if we can approach, and as we approach Scripture with that mindset, and we discover this is what the apostles taught on this issue, and therefore this is what we must practice, and as that practice is restored, the response should be like that those people in Jerusalem on that day, where they found that lost doctrine and began to practice it again just as God had intended, and they rejoiced. Just as there should be rejoicing when we seek to understand and to do and to teach exactly what God wants us to. So in churches of Christ, most churches of Christ of which I'm aware, we believe there's a general pattern for every local church to follow. And we're committed to following that to the best of our ability. But we also hope that others who want to follow Jesus will see the importance of conforming to that pattern as well, and will want to unite in a properly restored New Testament church. Please come back and be with us as we continue to talk about these doctrines, this idea of restoration, and what it is exactly that needs to be restored. Because, folks, the church is God's idea. The church is God's idea. By His wisdom and His design, when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, when he turns from his sin in repentance, or she confesses the name of Jesus and is baptized into Christ, at the same moment, that new birth brings us into the family, the church of God. His design is that when one obeys the gospel, when he's born again, he's born into God's family, the church, that's to be joined together in fellowship, in harmony, in unity, in serving, worshiping together, in building one another up, in helping each other and bearing one another's burdens and all those one another things we're to be doing. That's His design. And may we all be committed to restoring His design to the church today. It may be that one or more is ready to obey the gospel of Jesus. It may be that there are others who need the prayers of the church, who desire the prayers of the church on your behalf. If that be the case, please let that be known as together we stand and sing.